So anyway, we welcome everyone here tonight for our Bible study, continuing on James. And for those listening later on online, we appreciate your commitment to this study also. So kind of wrapping up last week, very briefly, two of the things we got working on our behalf in fighting temptation and winning against temptation is, number one, we close with the goodness of God. All that God gives is good. And so we need to trust Him for the good gifts and not be tempted by the stuff we think we need that's good. And the other thing that we have ultimately in our victory circle is His divine nature. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the divine nature of God in us as our primary, not just defense, but our conqueror against temptation. But Wiersbe makes an interesting note here about that, receiving the divine nature. And I just want to read a very brief paragraph. By granting us a new birth, God declares that He cannot accept the old birth. Throughout the Bible, God rejects the firstborn and accepts the secondborn. And I find it interesting. Think about this. I see that expression, and that's the same way as I read that. I thought, that's interesting. Okay? He accepted Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Now, so the application, obviously, the application is we cannot enter the kingdom of God based on our first birth. We have to be born again. It's the second birth. Now, I see that as a kind of loose connection, but I thought I would share it because I just thought it was interesting that a great commentary, writer that I have used and trusted and still do very much over the years, made that observation. So the point is this, the divine nature is our greatest source of victory when it comes to temptation. All right, so let's jump into the next part of this text, verses 19 through 27. We'll read the text, then go back and review it as we go through kind of the points to be highlighted. Beginning in James chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James just has trouble expressing himself. You notice he beats around the bush too much, right? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Father, there's a lot here. And we're just going to trust you to give us that part that you want each of us to know, understand, apply. Father, I think if there's a key to this text is not just understanding, but what difference does it make in the way we live our lives? How does it play out? What do we do? So, Father, help us to be doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the emphasis of this section is really on the dangers of self-deception. We've looked at temptations from the outside. Satan is going to tempt us and try to take us away from our walk with Christ. God may test us And we got to be careful that we accept that as a test from God. And I mentioned this last week, and I think we sometimes turn testing into temptation by looking for the easy way out instead of trusting God to take us through it. So we got to be careful with that. So this self-deception. James says that we can deceive ourselves. We can have deceit in our own hearts, and so many people will deceive themselves into thinking they're saved and they're not. That's deception, because they will base that on a false premise. They will believe they're saved by they wouldn't say this, but they'll believe they're saved by some other means, other than by grace alone. Okay? So, in other words, there's something I have to contribute to this. And this is what I've contributed, so therefore I must be saved. False premise. False foundation. So people are deceived. And Jesus emphasizes this, Matthew 7, a scripture we're probably very familiar with. Many who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works. So you see, look, Jesus, give us credit. give us credit for all these great things we have done for you, Lord, for you. And then will I profess to them, Jesus' words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Isn't that amazing? He took that great list of marvelous things and called it iniquity. Worthless. Okay, so, but there are true believers, those who are born again, who will deceive themselves, do foolish things in their Christian walk. They think they're spiritual, but they're not. It is a mark of maturity when one faces himself. And honestly, guys, one of the things that I think is important for us as believers is we don't want to do a self-examination. We use that term, but we're so wicked, we can't do a good self-examination. Does that make sense? Now, the Bible says, I'm going to be careful because I don't want to violate Scripture here. The Bible says each one should examine himself in taking communion, right? But I think a deep spiritual examination, that's when we invite the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, do an examination on me. And reveal what you find. Because, folks, my tendency, I think the tendency of us all, to some degree, is to at least skip over the small stuff. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to open the closets. We're going to make a pass-through. You ever do a pass-through on a house? You know, looking at, they call it a pass-through inspection or something. Well, you probably never stood an inspection, so you wouldn't understand that. But you know, that's like an IG inspection, right? I remember going through an IG inspection. It's the only time in at least once a year or once every 2 years when things are halfway organized, when they give you an advance notice of an IG inspection. And that doesn't mean necessarily that everything's cleaned up. It just means you hide the things that aren't cleaned up. Am I wrong, Will? But in our spiritual life, we do the same thing. We like to do a walkthrough of our heart. The Holy Spirit stops and looks in every corner, in every cabinet, in every closet, underneath the rugs, and everything. We want the Holy Spirit to do an inspection. Show me what's there. Psalm 139. Show me what's there so that we can deal with it. Okay? So we want to be careful we don't deceive ourselves. The worst thing that can happen, and this statement comes from Revelation 3:7, the scripture, from 3:17, the church at Laodicea, or Laodicea, Dacia, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And then what did God say? You're wretched, poor, blind. So we got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't think too highly of ourselves than we ought. That's also from the Word of God. So, Let's look on through James, verses 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So James says, first of all, in order to stop this self-deceit, receive the word. Receive the word. And the word implanted, or some versions may say engrafted. But implanted is probably a more accurate, because we could tie in the parable of the sower. And this implanting of the seeds, of the seed of word, the seed of the word. And we must have a fertile soil to plant that in. So now we've got an issue of the heart. And James says it's really going to come down to an issue of the heart anyway, because we're going to get to the tongue in a little bit, and we'll have more on that. Jesus talked about this, highlighted this. It's what flows from the heart out of the mouth that defiles the man. Paul talked about not what you eat, but what comes out. So comparing God's word to the seed and the human heart as a soil, now we can understand where the application of the parable of the sower would come in. So the first test, are you receiving the word? Are we receiving the word into fertile ground? The second test of our salvation is the fruit. What characteristics, what type of conduct, how has our actions changed as a result of receiving the word into fertile ground? And so that's a test. If the seed of the word is planted in our hearts, then there's going to be evidence, and that evidence will be obedience to the instructions that we hear. All right? So he goes on. First of all, receive the word. He says, be swift to hear, be quick to listen. How good of listeners are we? Now, I can only kind of judge myself there, and the Holy Spirit could probably do a far better job, as I said earlier. But how good of listeners are we, especially if our mind's already made up?
I'm very good.
Thank you for your honesty, Glenn. Well, you know the old saying, and it's well-worn, that's why God gave us two ears and one mouth, okay? We should spend about twice as much time listening as we do talking. That's hard. That can be hard. But we should be good listeners. We need to listen as we receive the word, because the Holy Spirit is going to reveal those truths. The word speaks, okay? It is the voice of God, and we need the Holy Spirit in order to hear that word speak. So which is next? As we listen, we got to be slow to speak. Slow to speak. A lot of Proverbs, I've highlighted a couple, three here. He that restrains his lips is wise. He that has knowledge spares his words. Proverbs 10:19, Proverbs 10:27. And that would lead then to being slow to wrath. Let me get out here. Slow to anger, slow to wrath. Have you ever gotten angry? Now, this is a very personal question, so we'd keep it private. But have we ever got angry at God or His Word? Has there ever been a time when, I don't know, maybe not angry, we'd have difficulty measuring that maybe, but just a little upset with the Lord, and we read the Word, and it brings conviction, and we don't like it? We don't like it? What's that?
Frustrated.
Yeah. Frustrated, yeah. Yeah. He that is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he that is hasty in his spirit, prone to folly. Proverbs 14:29. Well, Proverbs is full of wisdom, isn't it? That's an interesting book. Maybe we ought to call it the Book of Wisdom, something like that, you know? But The idea of being slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger. There was a poster that came out one time that said, temper is such a valuable thing, it's a shame to lose it. I like that. I like that. It's a shame to lose it. And one author says, it's temper that makes steel so hard. And makes it, what do they temper it with heat. A person who cannot get angry at sin, though, does not have much fight in him. So here's where James, really, when we talk about anger, where should our anger be focused? And we call this righteous indignation. Okay? That's a nice word for getting mad. We should be angry at sin. We should be angry at those things which take us away from our walk with Christ, which interfere with our relationship. Those things should upset us. And that's what we need to deal with when it comes to this issue. So then we go down in verse 21. It says, "There, put away all the filthiness, all the rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." This is that prepared heart that we talked about, that fertile soil. James saw the human heart as a garden, really the way it's left. And I just got done cleaning my garden. Just got done. We finished the harvest. We had a good garden this year, and probably it's going to be our last. I think I'm going to till it up and sow it to grass. But we've had, time and effort. And now that the kids are getting about old enough to pull weeds, I'm going to do away with it, I guess. But the point of this, we had a great garden. But as the year went on, as I typically do, kind of lost interest. So now I'm out there wading around, not only in the vines of the watermelons and the cantaloupe, but in the weeds that have grown up in the midst of everything. And I didn't keep the cornrows clean, obviously, when I'd finished the harvest. So now I'm beyond mower, and I got to put the brush hog on my tractor just to mow the garden. Well, guys, sometimes that's our spiritual life. Now, I got to tell you, I didn't even notice. No, I really didn't notice how fast the weeds were growing. I didn't. To me, I guess the fast isn't the right thing. How gradual they grew. Just over time, without care, without maintenance, without going out there and hoeing and all of these things, I thought, but now they're this high. They're this high, literally, in some of the places. Brothers and sisters, that's sin in our life. Left unattended, left without care. And the old saying is, before sin, there wasn't any weeds in the garden. And so now, by the sweat of our brow, we've got to tend to those. But I chose to get the tractor. So all of these things, this analogy of a fertile heart. So how do we prepare the soil of our hearts for God's word? Number one, 1 John 1:9, by confessing our sins. By confessing our sins. And admitting. James, or Jeremiah 4:3 says, break up your fallow ground, and so don't sow among the thorns. So all of these things are a condition of the heart. Let's kind of move on here. But The what do they say? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And that's what James is saying. So now in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James said, it's not enough to hear if you're not going to do it. Really, just hearing, listening to the word, is really of very little, if any, value if it doesn't bear fruit in our lives. Many people had the idea, I think, that hearing a good sermon or going to a good Bible study or going to a good prayer group is sufficient. No, it's not. It's not. If there's no result to that, if there's no action as a result of that, it is not the hearing, James says, but the doing that brings the blessings. All right? So we talked a little earlier about examination. What is the main purpose that we have a mirror hanging in our bathroom or in our hallway? Why is it there? Nobody?
I can comb my hair back when I had some.
That's why I have one. So I can comb my beard, make sure there's no flyaways in my beard. Well, we go to the mirror to see what we look like, to check ourselves out, right? We want to know if we're presentable as best as that, whatever that measure is, as best it can be. We want to look right, okay? So we have a mirror. One of the frustrations I had in Haiti was every time I went to get in one of the vehicles, the mirrors were all turned out. Every time, I'm not exaggerating, I would go out and I'd get the truck to go get supplies or go do something, and the side mirrors would be pulled completely out. Why was that? The Haitian women didn't own any mirrors. A mirror was a luxury. And so they were always messing with the mirrors on the vehicle, turning around so they could see themselves in the mirror and look at themselves. And that went on constantly. But, you know, we take things like that for granted, don't we? Well, maybe we take this passage for granted. Maybe we ought to spend some time in front of the mirror and let the Holy Spirit, again, I'm going to put the burden on the Holy Spirit, because we are assuming this is for believers and this is the believer's conduct and process. So we stand in front of the spiritual mirror and we say, Holy Spirit, what do I see? Not look and say, what do I see? Holy Spirit, show me what you see. What do you see that I should see? That's the mirror, this examination. We want to look into the mirror of God's Word. What do I look like in light of God's Word? And first mistake, you glance and walk away. The second mistake is you look and then forget. One of the things that I think would as we go through this and talk about Word, the Word of God and the cleansing aspect of the Word of God, that is a step to revival, folks. That is, somebody asked me, and I think maybe it was a prayer group, meets here on Tuesday morning. They asked me, what is revival? And revival comes to the church when the church realizes how broken it is. Now, brings to a state of brokenness. And I described in the Great Awakenings of the late 1700s, First Great Awakening. Second Great Awakening was around 1820, 1821. And revival came to the Americas. It swept from the East Coast to the Central Plains. And in those tent revivals, they used to have a bench setting up in front of everybody else. And this could be just a wooden bench. It could be a couple of stumps with a board laid across it or anything. They called them stump preachers, by the way, because any stump would serve as a pulpit. So they'd stand on a stump and they'd preach. But does anyone know what that bench was called in the front of the sanctuary, in the tents? There was a name for it. It was called the Anxious Bench. Anxious Bench. And as the Word of God was preached, people would start moving forward and sit on that bench waiting for the altar call so they could go to the altar and confess and repent. And that's what brought revival. That's what brought revival. One example of that, John Wesley wrote about a preaching service one time that he had held. And this is a quote. "One before me dropped as dead, and presently a second and a third. Five others sunk down in half an hour, most of whom were in violent agonies." Now, we would call that heresy today. This is a Methodist, by the way. We know that, right? Folks, I'm going to say something, and I don't want it to be misunderstood. Or maybe even, well, if you read the history of the great revivals in America, this was common. This was commonplace. I don't know whether we would tolerate that in our churches today. I'm afraid we wouldn't tolerate it. We'd call it radical charismaticism or radical Pentecostalism. I don't know what we might do. But I hope if it comes to this church, the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand that it is a massive movement of God. And we have revival. But revival comes through repentance. Revival comes through repentance. And like I said, read through some of the stories of the Great Awakenings. We may have become just a little bit too sophisticated for revival. My own thoughts. So, one note. Before we consign these people to some psychological limbo, remember how saints in the Bible responded to true knowledge of their own hearts. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, I am undone." Peter cried, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." Job was a most righteous man on earth in his day, yet he confessed, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Wow. Wow. Let's move on. So we have examination, and the way I would summarize that is examination will always lead to restoration, and restoration will always lead to transformation. And as you track through James, you will see that, and I could give you references, look at the 38th chapter of Exodus for restoration. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 17, 18 for transformation. And so James calls the word the perfect law of liberty because it sets us free. Finally, share the word. Share the word. Final verses. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So the word religion, literally, is translated, or it has a meaning of outward practice. Whatever our religion is a manifestation of, well, what we believe and the actions attached to that. But it can also mean to in service to any god, little g. So religions, there's thousands of them. Okay, there's thousands of them. Actually, this word is only used five times in the entire New Testament. Because who was the most religious people in the New Testament? Who were they?
Pharisees.
Okay? They were the most religious people in the New Testament. Who were the greatest enemies of Jesus Christ?
Pharisees.
Is there a correlation there? You see, because Christianity is not a religion, and that'll throw some people for a loop sometimes. I hope you've used that in witnessing to people. Well, don't push your religion on me. I am not pushing religion, I'll tell them. I am not pushing religion. I'm going to tell you about a relationship. And Christianity, in its uniqueness, is the only faith that is based on a personal relationship with deity. Think about that. All others are an effort to improve oneself to appease an angry God. And here we have faith in a person who gives us peace with God through a relationship. So, sharing the word. Our speech in verse 26, bridle the tongue, Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Lots of references to speech in this whole letter, and we're going to be dealing a lot with that later. So, and then there's the aspect of service. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So we have the idea of speech, we have service, and then finally, we have separation from the world. Keep oneself unstained from the world. And the old saying of that is, we are to be in the world, right? But not of the world. And the world is the godless activities, the godless hearts that drive the world and the way it thinks and the way it does. I have one of those spike moments, and so I'll just share it. It had nothing to do with the Bible study at all. It kind of does. An amazing thing happened, was it yesterday, day before, it must have been Friday. The NYPD, New York Police Department, their union, and this is a big organization when you're talking about the NYPD and their union, just endorsed Donald Trump. Now, what do you think the Liberal Democrats' reaction was?
Anger.
Rage. Rage. Uncontrolled rage. Where does that come from? That's the world's way of thinking. Now, I'm not talking about Donald Trump being an object of our faith, okay? But when people react in that way, it's the antithesis of the way a Christian should react. When we say things we don't like, guys, let's don't be angry at the person or the persons, because the reaction is just in accordance with their nature. They are of the world. Why should we expect any other reaction to something they don't like or something they disdain? And these people are filled with hate. They're filled with hate. I've seen some reports where, you know, they were mocking the death of Donald Trump's brother. One preacher sent a note to the Grim Reaper and said, "You took the wrong one." Guys, that's cold, that's heartless, that's vile. That's the world. We shouldn't act like that. We shouldn't respond to things like that. We need to respond in the Spirit. We should respond with some level of pity that's all these folks have is their radical agenda. They wouldn't need that if they have Christ, guys. That's what James is setting up in this whole thing, this huge contrast between the way the world acts and the way the Christian should act. That's what this is all about. I'm going to end with Romans 12. Not the whole chapter. Just verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Questions on the rest of James 1. Comments, reflections, rebuttals. That's the sum total of what James is going to be about. And that's why we ground a little slowly through the first chapter. But it's just going to be one continuous theme. As Christians, grow up, start acting like followers of Christ. Don't act like the world anymore, because you're not part of that society. You're not part of that system. You have been given a new birth and a new life. Now we should act accordingly. Okay? All right.